study of man. Now don't forget, we call one particular principle our clincher principle, but in reality all of these are clincher principles at the end. For example, if you try to learn how to get it so children can understand it, it certainly helps to clinch it in your own mind. Trust the Holy Spirit to clinch the great message of NAM in your own soul. My clincher for NAM, I wonder how many of you chose it, is chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, Jehovah hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. My, what a wonderful verse that is. NAM 1, 3, Jehovah hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. This is one of the greatest verses in the Bible concerning the absolute sovereignty of God. God's absolute sovereignty. And it relates God's sovereignty over nature to his sovereignty over human beings. For example, whenever you see a little whirlwind blowing a cloud of dust across the highway, you can stop and say, Jehovah hath his way. Just as simple as that. Often when my wife and I are driving along in the car, we see just a little whirlwind of dust being driven across the highway. God's in that little whirlwind of dust. Jehovah hath his way. Then when you see some great storm in nature or you hear some great hurricane, you can just stop and say, Jehovah hath his way. Now you see, Nahum draws the analogy between God's absolute sovereignty in nature and his absolute sovereignty in human life. Whenever you read of any great tragedy, when any nation suffers or is attacked, you can stop and say, Jehovah hath his way. I know when I was a little boy, I heard a great deal about the sufferings of the people of Belgium. The German soldiers marched into Belgium, and oh, there were a great many German atrocities in World War I. And at the end of the war, everybody was talking about how Belgium suffered. And oh, it was a tragic thing, but there's another side to it. And the other side to it is that Belgium had greatly persecuted the Jews. And whenever a nation persecutes the Jews, it's bound to suffer. And so when you read those pitiful stories, don't pity them in a wrong way. But you can just stop and say, Jehovah hath his way. Jehovah hath his way. Some of you heard me tell, my sister was at Pearl Harbor during the bombing, December 7, 1941. I told you how the Arizona sank. You read about that, of course. 1,300 died on the Arizona. And these sailors came into the bomb shelter with the skin just hanging from their bodies. And my sister knew that a lot of them died that day. You see, they swam on the water where the oil caught fire. And it was just a watery, fiery grave for them. And a good many of them undoubtedly died that day because of it. And you say, a great tragedy. Yes, but the other side is, Jehovah hath his way. Jehovah hath his way. One side of it is, there was an awful lot of sin in Pearl Harbor. Well, there still is. There's an awful lot of sin in Pearl Harbor, an awful lot of sin in the United States, and there still is. Jehovah hath his way. That's my clincher verse for the book of Nahum. Jehovah hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. Now one key to the understanding of Nahum 1:3 is, be sure that you read it in the light of its context and in the light of the book of Nahum as a whole. When you read Nahum 1:3 in the light of its context in the book of Nahum as a whole, I think you'll agree with me that this is the greatest single verse in the Bible concerning one particular aspect of God's sovereignty. Now, I've reminded you, it's one of the greatest verses in the Bible on God's sovereignty. But more than that, I believe it's the greatest single verse in the Bible concerning one particular aspect of God's sovereignty. And what is that? It is God's angry sovereignty. God's sovereignty is an angry sovereignty. Sometimes we word it the other way and we talk about God's sovereign anger. You see, the book of Nahum is describing God's anger. And what's one great characteristic of his anger right at the beginning of the book? It's sovereign anger. It's sovereign anger. And I believe that's the greatest single verse in the Bible on the angry sovereignty of God, on the sovereign anger of God. Be sure you take the verse in terms of the overall picture of Nahum. That's my clincher. Jehovah hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. How many of you chose that as your clincher for Nahum? There aren't as many clinchers for Nahum as for some of the other books, and that's why I thought some of you might have joined with me on that. My clincher verse from Psalms is Psalm 7, verse 9. And then in another connection, I'm going to give you a clincher verse from the epistles of the New Testament. But Psalm 7, verse 9 says, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish thou the righteous." Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish thou the righteous. Notice what the psalmist David did not pray. He didn't say, "Let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end." He didn't say that. He said, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end." Now, don't miss the force of that word, "oh," as you have it in many prayers in the book of Psalms. One of the main hindrances to prayer is we don't have any "oh" in them. In other words, that word "oh" indicates great desperation in faith. And that's one thing God accomplishes by letting the situation get worse. When you pray about something, the wickedness just deepens often, and it puts the "oh" into your prayer. And then you cry out and say, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end." Now you see, that's a psalm of David, Psalm chapter 7. And therefore, have you ever asked yourself how many times God's people prayed that very prayer? See, it was in their hymnal. Psalms was their hymnal. They sang it. How many times they prayed that very prayer about ancient Nineveh? Because ancient Nineveh was a great persecutor of God's people, the Jews. And Nineveh's destruction was an answer to the prayer of Psalm 7, verse 9. Often when you're reading Psalms, you'll find a great blessing if you just try to put yourself back into the place of God's people who lived at different times of human history. And just ask yourself, now, what would this particular psalm have meant to that person under those circumstances? Or to that person under different kinds of circumstances? That's my clincher from Psalm chapter 7, verse 9. "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish thou the righteous." Now, that's one way to check whether or not you're really growing in the knowledge of the Lord. Somebody says, "Oh, I know I'm growing in the knowledge of the Lord because my quiet time is sweeter all the time." Well, that's one check. But oh, it's not the only check. One check as to whether or not you're growing in the knowledge of the Lord is that this prayer deepens in your heart. "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish thou the righteous." Our tenth principle is our hymn principle. Use the great songs and hymns of the Christian church to aid you in making the book of Nahum your own. My clincher song for Nahum gives what I like to call the cure for the Nineveh way. What is the Nineveh way? I don't want to go in the way of Nineveh. And I don't want you to go in the way of Nineveh. Now you see, the climax of your teaching of Nahum leads you right on to the cure for the Nineveh way. The book of Nahum just presents the Nineveh way and God's anger towards it. But other parts of scriptures I'll show you in a few moments give the cure for the Nineveh way. And here's my clincher song which gives the cure for the Nineveh way. The way of sin and the way of destruction. It's one of the most famous of the invitation songs written by W.T. "Sleeper, out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus I come." The song is just entitled "Jesus I Come." "Jesus I Come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health, out of my wants, and into thy wealth. Out of my sin, and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee." Now listen to the rest of these stanzas, and you'll find things very appropriate for the background of Nahum. "Out of my shameful failure and loss, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into the glorious gain of thy cross, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of earth's sorrows, into thy balm. Out of life's storms, and into thy calm. Out of distress, the jubilant psalm, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of unrest and arrogant pride, Jesus I come, Jesus I come. Into thy blessed will to abide, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of myself to dwell in thy love, out of despair into raptures above. Upward for I on wings like a dove, Jesus, I come to thee. Listen to this one. Out of the fear and dread to the tomb, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into the joy and light of thy home, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the depths of ruin untold, into the peace of thy sheltering fold, ever thy glorious face to behold, Jesus, I come to thee. It's one of the greatest of all imitation songs. And you see, Nahum doesn't give you this. It just shows you the need for it. It ends you there. How can I get away from the Nineveh way? The Nineveh way is a way of sin and a way of destruction. How can I get away from it? And this song gives us the cure for the Nineveh way. Page 99 is our 11th principle. As you come to the close of your present study, seek to look at the book of Nahum from a child's viewpoint. I want to suggest a children's idea for Nahum, and before I do so, I want to emphasize two important principles. You notice often I give you principles of dealing with children that come from the Bible. You'll be interested to know, years ago I taught a course on child evangelism. And when Miss Sells' help permitted, she taught a course on child evangelism. Well, we don't teach that course anymore, but I've incorporated an awful lot. And I've also purified a good bit through my studying the Bible. Because I found that some of the principles I was giving children were surface principles. They weren't really rooted in Scripture. I thought they were, but they weren't. And so I checked an awful lot of my Scripture principles for that. And one thing I do as I go through each book is to try to see, can I find any light here on children's work and how to deal with children? Now here are two principles, and both of them are associated with the central message of Nahum, which is the anger of God. The first principle is, in your dealing with children, ask the Lord to keep before you the truth of God's judicial anger. In your dealing with children, ask God to keep before you the truth of God's judicial anger. One of the greatest passages in the Bible concerning God's judicial anger towards children is the story of Elisha in 2 Kings 2, verses 23 and 24. And I think 2 Kings 2, 23 and 24 is the best Bible passage I know to take the truth of God's anger and reply to children. Do you know what I'm referring to in 2 Kings 2, 23 and 24? The story of Elisha. And Elisha went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth young lads out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he looked behind him and saw them and cursed them in the name of Jehovah. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and tare 42 lads of them. Now many people approach that scripture from the standpoint that it's very unfortunate it's in the Bible. They don't say that, but that's really what they mean. It's unfortunate in the Bible, because what they try to do is to explain it away. You notice the King James Version says that these were little children or young children. The ASV translates it, young lads of the 42 that were killed by the she-bears, young lads. And the question is, how old were they? Now some people have tried to go to great lengths to prove that there were no little children in the group, with all young lads. Some would say 20 years old and over. I don't know. To me, it's almost unbelievable if there were no little children in the group for this reason. You know how mob reaction is. You go along the way and people talk the prophet of God and say, go up thou bald head, go up thou bald head. Now remember, if you call me a bald head, it isn't the same thing as if they called Elisha the prophet a bald head. They were really calling God a bald head. He was the prophet of God. And in Oriental backgrounds, it's much more of an insult to call a person a bald head than it is with us. You got to get into the background of it. But you see, this was just a contemptuous remark towards God. The thing I insist on is this. I think there were a lot of little children with them. I can't prove it. but a no young lamb. See, it says so in so many words. They were young. How young? The Bible doesn't say. What's the great burning message of that passage? The great burning message of that passage is that God is angry with young sinners as well as with older sinners. That's the great burning message of it. God is angry with young sinners as he is angry with older sinners. You say the degree could be different. It depends on the light and background, but you can't get away from this fact. And students, I just changed my whole perspective on that passage. I used to just think it was unfortunate, really. I wouldn't have said so. It sounded irreverent. It's unfortunate to be in the Bible, but that's really what I meant. And I just explained away, and I just said, now, we don't think there were any little children there. I personally think there were. I don't know. But what I know is this. God is angry with young sinners as well as with older sinners. Now, in order to drive this truth home, I want to ask you a twofold question. Do little children who sin deserve hell? How many believe the answer to that is yes? Do little children who sin deserve hell? Oh, indeed they do. All right, now what about the second question? Do little children who sin deserve to be eaten by she-bears? You know why I say she-bears? She-bears are supposed to be unusually ravenous. I think it's in terms of their young that they're protecting. And she-bears are supposed to be even more ravenous than he-bears. So they were devoured by she-bears. How many of you think the answer to this is yes, that little children who sin deserve to be devoured by she-bears? May I see your hand? Yes, you see, you say, why, of course, because hell is far worse than that. But it isn't far worse than that in the minds of a lot of people. Because, you see, hell in the minds of a lot of people is just something sort of dreamy and ethereal. In order to be orthodox, they say they believe in hell. But if you just come right back and say, do little children who sin deserve to be devoured by she-bears? Oh, a lot of people would hold back from that. You realize that many people just fly over this passage when they read it in the Bible. And I may surprise you when I say, I believe this is one of the greatest passages in the Bible on child evangelism. 2 Kings 2, 23 and 24. And I can hear you say, oh no, not on child evangelism. Yes, on child evangelism. Why? Because it saves you from a faulty, surface approach to child evangelism. And oh, don't you fly over that passage. You meditate on that. And how old they were, the Bible doesn't say, but it says they were, how young they were, the Bible doesn't say, but it says they were young. And to me, it's almost unbelievable the way mob reaction goes, that some little children wouldn't have joined in that group that called the prophet of God a bald head and were trying really to get rid of God. That's the first principle. Ask the Lord to keep before you the truth of God's judicial anger when you deal with children. In other words, behind the sweet, smiling face of that precious little child is a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know? Oh, how important that is. They tell some one time of the old Puritan preacher who had a rather blunt way of expressing himself. And you know how people brag on a newborn baby. And, whom do you think he looks like? Well, most little babies don't look like too much to me. But sometimes you can tell a family resemblance, but so often I can't. And you're supposed to brag on them, you know, and oh, how wonderful they are and all like that. And this old Puritan preacher said, whom do you think he looks like? He just shook his head and started a funereal way and said, very much like Adam, man. Very much like Adam. Well, I'm not saying that that should necessarily be your reaction, see. But what I'm saying is that old preacher had something on the ball. And I used to just tell them, now that's the way you shouldn't respond. Oh, I tell you, I'm not sure the Lord wants me just to word it that way, in that blunt kind of way. Well, he had something on the ball, because that old Puritan preacher believed that that little baby without Jesus, if he dies and reaches the age of accountability, that little baby is going to hell forever. That brings us to our second principle. Remember that children need the whole counsel of God. Remember the children need the whole counsel of God. You know that verse, Acts 20:27. In Acts 20:27, Paul said, I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. Now here's my deep conviction. Let me give you the principle again. Remember the children need the whole counsel of God. Acts 20:27. I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. My deep conviction is that very few children's workers can really say that. Acts 20:27. I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. Now here's what I mean. Graded lessons, as commonly used, are a great stumbling block in this very thing. I'm not against graded lessons in themselves, but often graded lessons mean this, that people say certain truths are not on a child's level. You've got to have truths that are on a child's level, because not all truths are on a child's level. Now young people, that is not the teaching of the Bible. And many graded lessons are built around that. Do you ever find graded lessons that really give little children the truth of hell? No, they say that's not on a child's level. Not on a child's level. God is love. God is love. You see, the question is not, is that truth on a child's level? The fact is that all truths are on the level of all ages. The question is, what's the best way to present it to a child so he gets it? See, there's your point. There's where the child's level comes in. I'm not against the child's level, but I tell you, that's not the way graded lessons are often given. Some of the soupiest stuff I've ever read has been Bible memory verses and other things for little children. I teach children about the birds and the bees and the flowers and all that, and show them how much God loves them. I tell you, if you want to show them how much God loves them, you let them know they're going to hell without Jesus, and the blood of Jesus can save them from that awful plague. Now, especially is this important when you're dealing with retarded children. Some people seem to have the idea that you ought to deal with retarded children in entirely different ways. Now, I had a Bible college student who just talked to me in detail about this and said that when she went to teach retarded children, she could just give them God as love. She couldn't give them anything about sin. Anything else, just God's love. Well, that's just a lot of hot air. That don't mean a thing apart from the fact that God is wrath. God is a burning fire. In other words, take these two passages together, and remember, both of them are on a child's level. One is 1 John 4:8-16. You know, God is love. 1 John 4:8-16, that's God's love. Then, Hebrews 12:29. God is a consuming fire. Now let me ask you, is that second statement, God is a consuming fire, on a child's level? Just as much as the statement, God is love. A lot of people don't think that. They say, now this is a child's level, God is love. Now you've got to get that other when they're more mature. Oh no. All truth is on the level of all ages. The question is, what's the best way to present it? Now if I were teaching real little children, I would apply it this way on a child's level. Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. I might leave out the word consuming, or if I didn't, I'd explain it. But you see, that word consuming is a little bit heavy for a child. I might leave out that one word. But I'd teach them our God is a fire. See, every word there is a monosyllable. And that's just as simple, our God is a fire, as is the statement, God is love. Could I ask this, how many of you have been conscious in your own life that wrongly you have believed that not all truths are on a child's level? Some truths are and some aren't. Could I see your hands? Boy, I'd have to raise my hand on that. All truths are on a child's level. The question is, what's the best way to present it to the child? So you get it, that's the child's level. There's the child's level. If I'm talking to children, I wouldn't present it exactly the way I would to you folks. But I present the same basic truth, because it's all on a child's level. Graded lessons often completely ignore this. Completely ignore it. You just watch. The limited scope of truth that's given in graded lessons. Little children can get it. Oh, yes, they can. The point is, how am I going to illustrate it? How am I going to get it so that child will get it? And you really have to sweat blood before the Lord if you really take these truths about the wrath of God and realize they're for children. All right, that is my second principle. Remember that children need the whole counsel of God. Now, with that in mind, let me give you my children's verse. I'm so glad Brother Alan Rodriguez got this boomerang for me. I don't know how to use it yet, and I thought it would be something I could use in here. That may be later when I learn how. But I don't want to break a window over here, and I don't want to knock your head off. You're trying to use it, but this is a boomerang, see? And I'm going to practice on it later when I get home and find out how to use it. Well, I think I'll probably need all of nature to learn how to use it first. But the point is, if you throw it, you got to learn how to handle it, they tell me. I haven't even tried it yet, so don't worry. I'm not going to, Brother Johnson, I'm not going to throw it at you now. You probably would get it. It would boomerang you, not me, the way I throw it. I'm going to learn later, but see, this is the idea of a boomerang, and I told you that was a good children's object lesson. But in addition to that, I want to give you a children's verse and emphasize an important principle with it, which is Numbers 32:23. I remember it, 3223. Be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. You see why that's such a good children's verse for Nahum? It gives the message of Nahum. Nineveh certainly was found out all right because of its sin. Be sure your sin will find you out. And then every word in that verse is a monosyllable. See, there's, now let me see, be sure your sin will find you out. No word there has more than four letters. I believe that's right. See, it's a simple verse, but all it has dynamite to it. Now, here's the principle. In dealing with children, it's very important to remember the fact that children, as a rule, do not resent the use of the index finger. Pointing right at a person like this, the use of the index finger. You. Now, there must be love in your heart when you do it. But older people are much more inclined to resent that than little children. You see, when I preach to older people, I want the index finger to be there. But not necessarily I always point like this. Because some older people would consider me rude if I did it. See, well, I think there may be times when God would lead you to do it with older people. I don't mean that. But as a general rule, children don't resent it. I find in teaching children, I can just point the finger out there, and it means you. It means you. Now, in dealing with children, make much use of the index finger. Make much use of the index finger. All right, let me present Numbers 32:23 using repetition. And remember, one of your problems in repetition is, how are you going to repeat it over and over without being monotonous in your repetition? And one answer to that is, introduce some new feature as you repeat it. And here's the new feature, it's just a simple thing. And what we got, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 in the class, plus the teacher, making 13. And present it like this. Be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. Now make use of the eyes. You know, some people naturally can't look others in the eyes, and I think some are more gifted in that than others. But often when you're dealing with children, you use the eyes. There's something in just looking the person squarely in the eye when you say something, particularly emphatic like this. Be sure your sin will find you out. 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 You see, it makes you think very personal. And generally speaking, children don't resent that index finger. I've watched it through the years. And with children, I find sometimes I just want, I'm dying to do it with older people. But I think sometimes it would nullify what I'm saying. I mean you, brother, but I mean you. You know, you just feel like saying it. But often you realize it would nullify the full effect. That's what I mean, a child's level. See, it's the same thing to older people, but you go at it in a different way. But it's the same basic method. But oh, could I say to you again, this idea of graded lessons, oh, you watch that. You watch that idea of graded lessons. It's not wrong in itself. But often we just grade it and say, no, I can't present that to little children. Sure, all truth is for everybody. The question is, what's the best way to do it? That's my children's idea. And I think it can be very effective. You see, I repeated that 13 times. And I noticed you folks were all looking this way. You're all fantastic. Because you knew I was going to point at you before we finished, see? And you were just waiting for the time when I was pointing at you. But use the index finger a great deal when you deal with children. It's one of the best ways to make it definite and personal. on page 100, we come to our bibliography principle. Seek to become familiar with the books which will aid in your study of names. And seek to become familiar with the principles which will help in your choice of the right books and in the most effective use of the books which you read. I want to mention a very obvious principle of reading which is suggested by the book of Nahum, and I imagine a good many of you chose this. It's so obvious. And that is, don't neglect books and sermons on the wrath of God. Don't neglect books and sermons on the wrath of God. Now, what books would you recommend on the wrath of God? You see, there isn't very much that's been written in terms of books on the wrath of God. The main answer to that you'll find in books of theology and Bible doctrine, systematic theology and Bible doctrine. I think one of the most practical to help you get the things down for ordinary people is Dr. R.A. Torrey's book called What the Bible Teaches. How many of you are familiar with that? You ever use it? It's very good. It has a lot of questions and answers, a lot of scripture in it. And it just goes through these things on a layman's level. And that's one reason I like it, Dr. R.A. Torrey, What the Bible Teaches. But I don't take that as a substitute for what we call systematic theology. I have in my library 25 or 30 books on systematic theology, and I haven't used them to a great degree yet in my ministry. I'm hoping to get more and more the foundation laid, where I get the whole thing connected and what each book is about and its burning message. And more and more, I want to, when myself and I pray together at night, one of our prayers we keep praying is that God will enable us to ground many in every book of the Bible and in every doctrine of the Bible. And they overlap, and yet, in a sense, they're exclusive. I could ground you in a way in every book in the Bible and still leave something to be desired, getting it all together at one time. I'm dying to preach a series of sermons on the deity of Christ and really get into that burning message of the deity of Christ. And in the anger of God, you'll find your main books will be books on doctrine and systematic theology. And I do recommend you fellows in particular, as you go along, seek to add books on theology to your library. Then when you present to ordinary people, often you can't use a lot of that theological language. It's too heavy. But it helps to limber up your own mind. I find anything that limbers up this old dull mind of mine is a step toward getting the thing across to ordinary people. Some will say, I don't read anything on theology, because if you do, you just can't get it across to ordinary folk. Sure, that's one thing that helps to limber up your mind. Limbers up your mind and your soul before God to prepare you for getting it across. Now, in this connection, sermons on the wrath of God, you'll find quite a few, and I think no bibliography of Nahum would be complete without a special reference to the most famous sermon of all church history on the wrath of God. You know what it is? Jonathan Edwards' great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And you know, he preached that sermon in such a way, I understand he preached it about 20 times, but only once did it produce the great result that we often read about, that men and women literally held on to the pews in the church for fear they would fall into hell. That's how real it was. And I think it shows you the mighty power of the Holy Spirit behind it. You might be a little bit disappointed as you read it and wonder how you get those results. Well, I think one thing is these New Englanders to whom he preached were a bit more abstract in their thinking than some of us. And part of it's abstract, but not all is. It's a great sermon. Now, some have discarded it because he had babies there in hell. Evidently, Jonathan Edwards believed some aspect of partial infant damnation. Some aspect. You know, the idea that the babies of saved people go to heaven and the babies of unsaved people go to hell. Evidently, he had something like that because he had babies there in hell. Well, I don't accept that. I accept universal infant salvation. But neither do I discard the sermon because of a little detail like that. Or one snare in life is discarding something that's wonderful because there's something there you don't agree with. You know how the human mind is constructed wrongly. And I hope you'll be very familiar with that great sermon. Now, Hebrews 10:31 is the basis of sinners in the hands of an angry God. Hebrews 10:31 says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, that wasn't Jonathan Edwards' bright idea. He got it right out of Scripture. Hebrews 10:31. Now, you may remember that earlier I made this suggestion. I made it several times that when you read a passage on the hands of God, compare it with that great key scripture of Isaiah 40, verse 12, that shows how great is the hand of God. Isaiah 40, 12. You remember, he measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. How great his hand. Your hand just holds about a thimbleful of water, that's all. But God's hands are great. He puts all the oceans and rivers and seas of all the world, all the water in the hollow of his hand. And then Isaiah 40, 12 continues and says, he meets out heaven with a span. You know, to measure 9.5 inches is your span. God meets out heaven with a span. Now, usually, the way I've applied that is this. Get your soul thrilled in trusting the Lord for the wonderful things he'll do for you as you compare that scripture with any reference to God's hand. Yeah, that's one application. Now, here's another one. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. One thing that accentuates this verse is it puts the word in the plural rather than the singular. You see, not just the hand of God, but the hands of God. And how great are those hands? He meets out heaven with the span. Oh, I tell you, I know of nothing that helps me to get that verse any better than this. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands, plural, not singular, plural, the hands of the living God. And you write that over the book of Nahum, all right. And that's the key of Jonathan Edwards' great sermon. And all to show how great it is, just study. How great is God's hand? That's the hand every wicked sinner falls into. That's the hand Nineveh fell into. And that's why the judgment was so great. Now, books which are helpful in the study of Nahum, at the bottom of page 100, the work from which I want to quote is one of our familiar ones, number 9 on page 22. Number 9 on page 22 is Campbell Morgan's book, Living Messages, the Books of the Bible. I often quote from this. And I want to say, I believe he's as good on Nahum as any other book. I personally find more help from some than others. I think always that's true. But, and people might differ, you know. What's a help to you might not necessarily be a help to me. But I think most folks would agree that his treatment of Nahum is tremendous. I think I told you earlier that I was sort of wading around trying to get the burning message of this book. And I couldn't seem to get my teeth in. About all I saw was Nineveh. And I've missed the burning message. But oh, I want to tell you, Campbell Morgan, his whole atmosphere is different from most commentators on Nahum. Most of them don't get into the teeth of the book. And he gets into the teeth of it. And here's his statement I want to give you. The reason I give it to you is it emphasizes the fact that God's wrath does not contradict his love. God's wrath does not contradict his love. Here's the statement. Let me give it to you in toto and then give you time to copy. To believe in his love is to be sure of his wrath. Just listen to it before you copy. Let me give the whole thing. To believe in his love is to be sure of his wrath. In the hour in which you can persuade me that God is never angry, you persuade me that he cannot love. You see, he's saying the love of God and the anger of God aren't like this. The love of God and the anger of God like this. You deny his anger, you deny his love. The two go together. All right, here's the statement if you'd like to copy. To believe in his love is to be sure of his wrath. To believe in his love is to be sure of his wrath. In the hour in which you can persuade me that God is never angry. In the hour in which you can persuade me that God is never angry, you persuade me that he cannot lie. Let me read the whole thing again. To believe in his love is to be sure of his wrath. In the hour in which you can persuade me that God is never angry, you persuade me that he cannot lie. On page 101, the work from which I want to quote is number 4. Would you please mark it again in your notes? The Minor Prophet by E.B. Pusey. Now this quotation I'm going to give you from Pusey shows the difference between the wrath of man and the wrath of God. What's the difference between the wrath of man and the wrath of God? Now, there are different ways to state this. But I want you to see the penetrating way he states it, and then I want to show you how it grips me, how it applies in my own life. Let me read it first in its entirety. In the case of man, wrath becomes his master and drives him. In the case of God, he is always master of his wrath and uses it. Let me repeat that for you, and then I want to show you how to cry. I think it answers a very practical question in the Christian life. In the case of man, wrath becomes his master and drives him. In the case of man, wrath becomes his master and drives him. In the case of God, he is always master of his wrath and uses it. In the case of God, he's always master of his wrath and uses it. Let me give it to you again. In the case of man, wrath becomes his master and drives him. In the case of God, he's always master of his wrath and uses it. Have you ever asked yourself this question? I know that I am to have righteous anger, not loss of temper. Not unrighteous anger, but practically, how can I tell the difference? You know, the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It'd be mighty easy for me to get mad and lose my temper and say it's righteous anger. It'd be mighty easy for you to call your loss of temper righteous anger. Is there any check as to whether you're getting mad and losing your temper or whether it is righteous anger? And I believe here's one check. When you are angry with righteous anger, you're always in control of it. When you lose your temper, it controls you. You are not in control of it. I believe that's the practical difference. Now, Pusey didn't apply it that way. I'm trying to illustrate for you a practical way of reading. Try to assimilate what you read. And often, I don't quote at all what a man says. That isn't what I want. What I want is what he suggests to me. Often, I do quote him, but I have to give it the way it gets into me. That's a check. I have to check myself in my life on that. You have to check yourself in your life. Is that unrighteous anger or is that righteous anger? Well, the point is, if it's righteous anger, then you're in control of it. If it's unrighteous anger, then it's in control of you. Check yourself. Should you ever be angry with your children? Sure should. Sure should. But all right, now check yourself. Are you angry in such a way that that anger is controlling you when you deal with your children? If so, that's unrighteous anger. I don't care how high the level you think it is. Or are you in control of that anger? That's the difference. So I think that's a penetrating statement of Pusey. Give it to you again. He's the most famous of the commentators on the Minor Prophets. In the case of man, wrath becomes his master and drives him. In the case of God, he's always master of his wrath and uses it. For our additional principles in the study of Nahum, I want to give you two. The first principle is, compare the spirit of Nahum with the spirit of the Apostle Paul. Compare the spirit of Nahum with the spirit of the Apostle Paul. I told you earlier, I gave you a clincher from Psalms, not from the epistles. Here's my clincher from the epistles for the book of Nahum. You know, somebody's have to say, well, the spirit of the name is just so different from the New Testament. New Testament doesn't have that. No, what about the Apostle Paul, the chief human writer of the New Testament? The verse I want to use is 2 Timothy 4:14. I wonder if you know what it is, showing that in Paul's life, he had that spirit of anger towards the enemies of God. 2 Timothy 4:14 says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord will render to him according to his words. See, that's just what Nahum is saying about Nineveh. Listen again, 2 Timothy 4:14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord will render to him according to his word. Notice what the Apostle Paul did not say. He didn't say, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. May it not be laid to his account. He didn't say that. He said, the Lord will render to him according to his works. He didn't say this. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. I'm praying that he will repent. And I hope you'll pray that he will repent. He didn't say that. He said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord will render him according to his works. Now, in this context of 2 Timothy 4, Paul made one of those statements about some other people. He said, so-and-so didn't stand by me. May it not be laid to their account. See, he said that. But he didn't say that about Alexander the coppersmith. And I think the answer is Alexander the coppersmith had then said a final no to the Lord. And Paul didn't have the prayer of faith for him. Paul just said, the Lord will render to him according to his evil work. The reason I quote that is to show you that the spirit of Paul is exactly the same as the spirit of Nahum. It isn't that the Old Testament is a vicious testament and the New Testament is a sweet little testament. Oh no, it's the same thing of holy anger, holy justice. That's my first additional principle. Compare the spirit of Nahum with the spirit of the Apostle Paul. And my second additional principle is study Psalm 139, 23 and 24. The last two verses of the 139th Psalm. Study Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, as the cure for the Nineveh way. You know, I gave you a song, the cure for the Nineveh way, and I think any real teaching of Nahum has to end today. This, you say, well, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but is there any Nineveh way in me? Any Nineveh way in me? What's the cure for the Nineveh way? All right, now Psalm 139, 23 and 24 gives it to you. Search me, O God, and know my heart. You remember the Hebrew for search is to dig deep. Dig deeply into me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Now one reason I use that verse is that the word wicked there ties right in with the way the book of Nahum ends. It says, upon whom hath not thy wickedness gone continually? Wickedness of Nahum. Here's the way I like to paraphrase Psalm 139, 23 and 24 to get the message of Nahum. Let me read it to you in the Bible and then paraphrase it. Search me, O God, dig deeply into me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in thee, and lead me in the way everlasting. Here's prayer for you. Dig deeply into me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any Nineveh way in thee, and lead me in the way everlasting. You see, the Nineveh way was a temporary way. And all sin is a temporary way. The world passeth away in the lust thereof. That's set over against the way everlasting. Oh, I just thrill at that verse. It's God's will that everything I say today will last through all eternity. It's God's will that everything you say and do today will last through all eternity. My, it makes life worth living, doesn't it? Often you say, well, oh, I just don't know how to do things too well. Oh, but the point is, regardless of how well you know how to do things, you can trust the Lord to lead you today in the way everlasting, which is the way that lasts forever. Or the way of Nineveh that lasts forever. And you see, anything in me that savors of the Nineveh way is strictly temporary. It won't last forever. And that's why I left Aquinas to study with them. The cure for the Nineveh way. The cure for the Nineveh way. It's God's will that you live just the opposite of Nineveh. It's God's will that I live just the opposite of Nineveh. And here's the provision. There's hardly a day goes by in my life that I don't pray this prayer. Psalm 139, 23, and 24. Dig deeply into me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any Nineveh way in me, wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of life. All right. Habakkuk, chapter 10 minutes. Impressions about Habakkuk as a whole. I formed 8 general impressions about Habakkuk as a whole.